All right, well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel, week 92 of the Chronicles of the Messiah. So let's open with prayer, please. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So as I said, we're in week 92 of the Chronicles of the Messiah, and we're going to still be in Luke chapter 14, which is where we were last week, and that's where we're going to pick it up this week. So if you want to turn there and mark that, that'll be the main text. Of course, we always reference other texts, parallel passages and so forth, but Luke 14 is where we're kind of adding the chronology of the Messiah here. A little bit of the background. Last week when we entered into Luke 14, you may recall that was Jesus going to have a Sabbath meal. Remember, there were three meals on the Sabbath. He's going to have a Sabbath meal at a certain Pharisee's home. And they maybe had heard some things about Jesus in this particular town, this particular synagogue, this particular group of disciples and their master, their rabbi. But they maybe hadn't seen it for themselves, so they invite Jesus over. And of course, what did they do? Who do they sit straight across from him at the table, right? Somebody that needs healing, right? See if he'll heal them. Jesus shows his manners. We talked about that. And he says, well, to the host, it's your home. You're the head of this household. What do you say about should this man be healed or not? And the man kind of is silent. His disciples are silent. And then Jesus heals the man. And we talked a little bit about why he did that. Reviewed how we've hit that many times. But the twist on this Sabbath meal was Jesus observed that as everyone was coming in and having seats, that they were arguing for who would be in seats of honor, who would be closest to the teacher and so forth. And so he used that as a launching point for his teaching, which you can also begin to imagine if he's seated next to or across from the man that's suffering, where did Jesus take his seat? Probably lower, right? And there was that proverb of Jesus' day that said, not everyone is blessed to have two tables, meaning a table in this world and a table at the Messiah in the world to come. That a lot of people kind of make their table now and they fight for their positions of honor and so forth. But Jesus says, if you want to have two tables, a table now and a table in the world to come, and you want to have to be told to please come forward to a higher place of honor, then Jesus says, invite the poor, the weak, the less among you, and they will come, and then you will have the table. So that's where we're coming from. Jesus says, better be asked to come forward than to be told to go to the back. So the two tables we're still going to be dealing with. Again, if you want to have a table of misfits in this world, that's how you get the table in the world to come. So let's look at Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 15. One of those reclining, and this would be probably one of the disciples of the Pharisee whose home they were in. One of those reclining heard this word, again what we just reviewed, and said to him, blessed is the one who eats bread in the kingdom of God. So his response to Jesus lets us know that he understood the level that Jesus was talking about, that Jesus was actually talking about the kingdom of God, the world to come, having a table in the world to come. So Jesus' words made an impression upon his host and those who were gathered there, and they immediately understood the reference to reward and punishment in the world to come. So one of them reclining says, blessed is the one who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now to eat bread in the kingdom is an idiom. It's an idiom that means to dine at the messianic banquet table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and with all the resurrected. So for the sages of Israel and for the teachers of Israel at Jesus' time, they would compare the goodness of the world to come to a banquet. That was a common metaphor that they liked to use to compare what the world to come was going to be like, what being under Messiah and Messiah's reign was going to be like. They often compared that to a banquet. So that's what's important for you to get. It's a metaphor. You really are not going to be eating at a banquet in heaven. Okay? It's a metaphor. Don't literalize the metaphor. Because quite frankly, I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound that exciting to spend eternity at a banquet table. I don't like banquets. I'm an introvert. That kind of sounds torturous, actually. It's a metaphor, and it's continually used as a metaphor throughout all of the rabbinic literature. It's a way of trying to describe what's happening. So when do you have a banquet? We have banquets at great events, important events, and festive events, and there's lots of celebration and lots of gathering of people from all around. Family travels from north, south, east, and west to come for this family reunion or for this wedding or for this great event. It's trying to bring in all of those images. And for that, a banquet suits it well. But we in the church have a problem of literalizing metaphors. Okay, so it's very common in the literature of Jesus' time to compare time with the Messiah as a banquet. In the saying of Rabbi Akiva in Pirkei Avot, it says, everything is prepared for the banquet. The Rambam, a great rabbi of the around the middle of around 1000 to 1100, he wrote in his Halachat Teshuvah, and the sages metaphorically called the goodness which is prepared a banquet. And of course, Jesus says in Luke 13, verse 29, reclining at the table in the kingdom of God, he describes it as being a guest at a banquet. Okay? So, let's talk about this idea of banquet. So Jesus hears a response, blessed is the one who eats bread in the kingdom of God. That is, who's dining at this banquet, who's at this event. Alright, so Jesus, how does he always like to teach? He likes to teach with a parable. And so now he's going to embark upon a parable to expand upon the comment made by this particular individual. So Luke chapter 14, verses 15 through 17. Jesus said to him, a certain man made a large meal and invited many people. He sent his servant at the time of the meal to those invited, saying, come, for it is all ready. Come, the meal and everything is ready. So again, the banquet metaphor suits well for Jesus to launch upon a parable, a teaching moment about this. And so he just uses the terms now of banquet about sending out an invitation. All right, there are many parables of dinner invitation. So we're going to talk about it generally, and then we're going to move into the specific one in Luke. So Jesus continues this discourse at the Sabbath meal. He tells the parable of the dinner invitation. Another version of this parable appears in Matthew chapter 22. And another version appears in our good friend, the Gospel of Thomas. And in the Talmud, Yochanan ben Zakkai, that would be John the son of Zacharias. You might know a John the son of Zacharias. But Yochanan ben Zakkai, first century Galilean, he also tells a very similar parable. The details and the application of each telling does vary a little bit one from the other, but there is a basic story that remains the same. And that is, a man prepares a banquet. Now, in some of the parables, the occasion is a wedding banquet of his sons, and when the preparations are complete, he sends his servants to get the guests, because that's kind of the custom. You never really knew when the wedding was going to start, including the bride. The bride had to wait. And what did she have to wait for? Anyone know? Until the house was ready. Until the bridegroom came and got her. Until you couldn't get married until, not until you got a mortgage, until you had a house and it was paid off and fully built. So, you know, that may take a while, right? And it may take a while for you to build it. You may have to build a little while, stop, save some money, come back, build a little while, stop, save some money, come back and build a little while. It'd be really hard to put an exact time frame. And so when the bridegroom comes, that's when the wedding happens. And so here the parable, one of them, it's a wedding banquet, and so everything's ready. And so the servants are gone to tell the guests, let's start this, okay? Philo, a first century Jewish commentator of the scriptures, contemporaneous with our apostles, says, those who make a feast do not invite guests to their entertainment before they have provided everything for the festivity. So until everything's absolutely ready, you don't even send out the invitations. It's a little bit different than our culture, right? We send out the invitations and then fret how are we ever going to get it done. We already give ourselves the deadline before we ever plan for it, right? And then a week before it, we're like, I can't believe I invited 25 people to my house this Friday. What was I thinking? How am I going to do it? And so forth. We're going to have to cancel. We're going to have to, maybe so-and-so cannot come. Well, this culture, you got everything ready, and then when everything was ready, you sent out the invitations. Each invited guest, though, in the parable or the invitations, refuses the invitation, and they do so on the basis of some other pressing preoccupation. And this is important because this is going to lead into Jesus' teaching about discipleship and the difference between those who simply believe in Him and those who actually follow Him. All disciples are believers, but not all believers are disciples. And Jesus is kind of paving the way for that discussion. Because in these parables, the intended invited guests all decline because they have matters that are preoccupying them. Now, in Ben Zakkai's version in the Talmud, the invited guests fail to prepare for the banquet because their work has kept them preoccupied. The man hosting the banquet is therefore distressed in these parables that the food's going to go to waste, so he sends the servants out to invite the poor and the afflicted. And the poor and the afflicted come to the banquet and take the place of those originally invited. This is kind of leaking back to what we saw last week in Jesus' teaching, where if you're wanting a table at the Messiah in the world to come, then invite those who society has cast out, who's deemed as misfits, who aren't included, who want to be included, but for whatever reason are being excluded. A similar story in the Talmud. This is from Tractate Sanhedrin in the Yerushalayim. It says, Now, what was the meritorious deed which Bar Mayan, the village tax collector, had done? See, tax collectors never do anything any good, right? So this particular tax collector had done something worthy. And so it asks the question, what was it? Heaven forfend he should do something, it says. He never did a meritorious deed in his life. But one time he did make a banquet for the counselors of his town and they did not come. And so he said, let the poor come and eat the food so that it does not go to waste. Now in Jesus' parables of the dinner invitation, Matthew and Luke, the banquet represents the kingdom of heaven. The poor represents those who will, as Luke 13 verse 29 says, will come from east and west, north and south, and recline at the table of the kingdom of God. Matthew 8 verse 11 adds the nuance, they will be doing this with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those who refuse the invitation, they represent the sons of the kingdom who are going to be cast out. And Jesus tells and he retells this parable, but he does so when he does it, when he retells it, it always has slightly different details to adapt it to the appropriate context. We've discussed that before. But in general, the parables apply to his own generation. That's the first level you need to read Jesus' parables at. What was it saying to his own generation? Then you peel that layer of the onion off, and once you understand what he was saying to his original audience, his original context, to his own generation, then you can understand what it means for us. The kingdom of heaven was at hand, but his generation was refusing the invitation to enter. In other words, they were preoccupied. They were distracted with other things that they deemed more important. And as a result, they forfeited the opportunity to usher in the Messianic age, and they forfeited the right to sit at the table. Now, as we've talked about, they were present, right? But they didn't get to sit at the table. Kind of like C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce. There were people who were kind of at the bus station, and some of them got on the bus, but they really couldn't get off the bus, and they really couldn't engage. And that's what will happen to these individuals. The message overall for us, one of the questions we should be asking ourselves, is what is distracting us from entering the kingdom of heaven? What is distracting us from bringing the kingdom today? What is distracting us from being an actual follower of Jesus instead of a casual believer? What things do we use as excuses that in and of themselves may be good things even? Like family and family time and family reunions and family vacations and family visits. What kind of excuses do we use where we are conveniently absent, at least for a day or a week or whatever it may be, for following Jesus at that time, right? So what is distracting us? What's our excuses? So that's kind of the overview of the dinner invitation parables at large, not only in Matthew and Luke, but we looked at two different ones, referenced two different ones even in the Talmud. But now let's look at the one in Luke. Luke 14, verse 18. All of them began to extricate themselves at once. The first said to him, I have purchased a field. Should I not go out to see it? I ask that you excuse me. So the host of the banquet sent out the invitations, and everyone's kind of excusing themselves. And the first one to offer an excuse is saying, look, I've purchased a field. It's an agriculture society. So it's kind of like saying, look, I just bought a business. I just invested 50% of my portfolio in a brand new business. I bought a new building. Are you really saying I shouldn't be there on opening day, that I shouldn't be there hiring the staff? Are you really saying I should kind of let all of that go to attend your banquet? Right? I mean, on one level, that kind of sounds reasonable, right? If you'd invested half of your family's life savings into a business and someone's having a party on your opening night, don't you think it sounds reasonable to say, look, any other time, but I mean, it's opening night. I'm not really sure how to run this business yet. I'm figuring things out. Please excuse me. I mean, it kind of sounds good. Kind of sounds like a good excuse. And we're good at that. We're good at, and we can have all kinds of good sounding excuses. But this is what's going to lead Jesus into his further teaching. So stay with it. So Jesus tells the parable of the invitation at the Sabbath table here in the presence of this prominent Pharisee. He uses it this time to illustrate the danger of rejecting his invitation to repentance and entrance into the kingdom. Remember, his message, his gospel message, is repent. Change your mind. Change your ways. Turn around. Accept this invitation. Follow me. And let's usher in the kingdom. So on a contextual level, that's really what he's warning this table about refusing his invitation and his kingdom. In the parable, the man hosting the banquet was God. The slave he sent out to announce the banquet and make the invitations was the Messiah, Jesus. Those invited were the people of Israel, the people of the generation who heard Jesus' invitation but did not repent. In the parable, each person had an excuse for declining the invitation. One had just bought a piece of land that they needed to survey. Again, bought a business, trying to get it going. Another purchased 5 yoke of oxen that he needed to test. And a third had just got married himself. In other words, they were the normal concerns of everyday life. The normal concerns of life in this world. The material life. Wanting to succeed in this life, wanting to be established in this life. They were the normal concerns that we all have. And these were being contrasted with responding to the call of repentance. The wealthy and the ambitious risk becoming preoccupied with the mundane things of a successful life that they might miss the kingdom. Matthew 13:22, the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. The concerns focus only upon kind of this world things. And that's often where our mind focuses. When Adam and Eve, before they fell, they were a completely kind of different being, a completely kind of different creation. And when they fell, it wasn't just that they fell into sin. They actually fell a level of consciousness, a level of dimensionality, a level of reality. And they fell from being a completely spiritual being to a being that is spiritual and material. And the material is wrapped around the spiritual so that the spiritual is kind of struggling. It's in a hard shell trying to fall out. That's what fell. Okay, the spiritual being fell and collapsed. It's actually a collapse. Collapsed into a hard covering. And so our focus, our natural focus is on that covering. And we think the covering is what reality is. But all the time, there's a spiritual being trying to burst forth and connect to God. And Jesus' invitation is to repent, to change, to burst the shell open, and to connect to God. But we're so focused on what's right in front of our face. This is contrasted with the poverty of the needy, the poor. This is Abel. They're kind of left without much distraction. Okay, I mean, what do they have to lose in this world, right? And so they respond to the invitation immediately. On a spiritual level, same thing. If you've hit rock bottom, you know, that's the saying, like, you're going to have to hit rock bottom before things change, right? If you've already hit rock bottom, spiritually or physically, you've got nothing to lose. You've got nothing to gamble. You've got nothing to risk. So, man, the invitation sounds perfect. Of course you'll accept it. For the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame, for the poor of spirit, life has not afforded the diversions and the excuses which might cause them to miss the call of heaven. And so the host sends out a slave to collect the beggars who might be found in the streets and the lanes of the city. This actually connects well to the very first beatitude in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see the kingdom of heaven. Concept of poor in spirit is not just humility, but it's a concept related to, if you can imagine a cup, and it's filled with water. I mean, filled to the brim with water. And someone comes with a delicious lemonade or a delicious tea or a delicious beverage of your choice, and all you have is this cup that's filled with water. What can they not do for you? They cannot pour you a cup of that beverage, right? Because if they do, what happens? It just kind of spills everywhere and doesn't really enter into the cup. Blessed are the poor in spirit is really, and it's the reason it's the first beatitude. It's reason it's at the first of the Sermon on the Mount, the three chapters of the Sermon on the Mount. Because if you don't get this, the rest that follows is useless. It's pouring tea into the cup that's already filled with water. Nothing's going to stick. Nothing's going to enter. It's just going to run over. So the point behind being blessed, being poor in spirit, is emptying your vessel. Emptying the cup of the water first. That would be emptying yourself of all the concerns of this world, all the things that seem to be so important to us, you know, like what color carpet we're going to get in the church, or what room do we get to use, or what parties we've been invited to, or what class our kid is in at school, if they're with their friends, all those things that are so important to us. That's the water filling the cup. Which means it has nothing for the kingdom of God, nothing for the teachings of Jesus to come in and fill. So it's emptying it. And when it's empty, you're ready, you're receptive. You're ready to be filled. You're ready to be filled with the things of the kingdom. And this is what Jesus is trying to get across here too. The poor, the crippled, the lame, whether it's physical or spiritual, they're kind of empty vessels. And they're eager for you to pour them a cup of lemonade or a cup of tea. They're eager to be filled with something. With anything. Okay? So, the owner, the master of the banquet sends all these invitations out to fill it. The slave does so, but the banquet's still not full. So the host of the banquet sends out his slave a second time, quote, Luke 14, verse 23, even to the highways and along the hedges to compel the poor to come so that my house may be filled. Now, what do you think the second invitation indicates about Jesus' invitation? Who's his first invitation to? Israel, his people, his generation, and so forth. Who's his second invitation to when that doesn't fill everything? The nations, the world, right? Okay, I've come first to the lost sheep of Israel, right? First to the Jew, then to the Gentile, that's Paul. So you have two invitations here, the Gentile mission being the second one. And the host declares, verse 24, I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. That is, those who were invited but rejected. So Jesus uses the parable to warn his host and the host's table companions that repentance and the pursuit of the kingdom is for everyone. And it cannot be put off until later. Following Jesus cannot be put off until later. Discipleship cannot be put off until later. One of my favorite quotes from St. Augustine, who I have mixed feelings about as a church father, because there are lots of things that he was quite dastardly and bastardly about, and other things he was quite ingenious and spiritual about. He's a difficult character. But one of my favorite quotes of him, he came to faith late in life. And is that, "Oh, but I've loved thee too late and too little. I've loved thee too little and too late." That was his great regret in life. And it's an important message for us. Following Jesus isn't to be something that we delay. It isn't to be something that, well, next month I'll start coming to Bible class. Next month I'll start praying more. Next month I'll start taking that seriously. Because next month, guess what? The world's still the same, if it's not even more hectic for you. And so the excuses that you use to put it off till next month, they're going to either be there when that time arrives, or they're going to be even magnified. You can't put it off. Okay. So Jesus uses this as a warning not to do that with him. He told the parable to urge his host and the companions there to engage in repentance, to store up treasure in heaven so that they will be prepared to receive the reward in the kingdom. Jostling for position, exalting oneself, inviting only the wealthy and those who are popular for dinner, these are not acts that you could anticipate a reward in the kingdom. This is one of those where you're not going to get your second table. Rather, they should have been concerned with their neighbor, the needs of others. The exaltation of the wealthy and their popularity will be to their abasement, while the abasement of the needy will become their exaltation. So the parable of the dinner invitation in Luke 14. Again, as a way of reviewing. The man that's preparing the banquet, that's God. The banquet itself, that's the world to come. That's the messianic banquet in the kingdom of heaven. That's the messianic era. The slave, that's the Messiah, that's Jesus. The original of those who are invited, that's those in Jesus' generation who heard the gospel but would not respond, who heard the message of repentance, heard the message of things have got to change, our temple system's corrupt, everything we're just backwards. You know, that was Jesus' message. We've gotten everything backwards. We need to reverse things. So it was those who heard this message but did not respond. The excuses? Well, they're excuses, right? Mainly the deceits of this world, whether it not just exclusively wealth, the deceits of this world. I got to get to work, or I've got to do this, I've got to do this, I've got to do that. Any kind of excuse that's focused on this world alone that has no spiritual connection to it. The poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. These are the misfits, the disenfranchised who heard Jesus' gospel, who heard his message, and who responded. The overall meaning, the exaltation of the things of this world will prove to be their abasement, while the abasement of the things in this world will prove to be their exaltation. Now, the dinner invitation in the Gospel of Thomas. In this version, the parable warns against prioritizing business affairs ahead of the kingdom and aptly illustrates Jesus' teaching about seeking first to enter the kingdom. So all I want to do right here is read to you the dinner invitation as it's told in the Gospel of Thomas. And I say this every time we read from Thomas. I'm not suggesting it's supposed to be the fifth gospel. I'm not suggesting that it's divinely inspired and inerrant like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What I am suggesting is it is a legitimate, very early voice of a Jesus-following community from the Middle East. That is a fact. Its manuscripts are as early as our gospel manuscripts. So it is an authentic writing of a Jesus-following community from the Middle East. You can do with it what you want. All right? This is the Gospel of Thomas, saying 64. Jesus said, that's how the Gospel of Thomas begins all their sayings. That way it's very rabbinical, because they're quoting their master, they're quoting their teacher. Jesus said, "A man was receiving guests, and when he had prepared the dinner, he sent his slave to invite the guest. He went to the first and said to that one, 'My master invites you.' But that one said, 'I have some claims to collect from merchants. They are coming to me tonight. I must go and give them instructions. So I asked to be excused from the dinner.' So the slave went to another man and said, 'My master has invited you.' But the man said to him, 'I have just bought a house, and I am required for that day. I do not have the time.' So he went to another and said to him, "My master invites you." That one said to him, "My friend, he is to be married, and I am to prepare the banquet. I shall not be able to come. I ask to be excused from the dinner." And he went to another man and said to him, "My master invites you." And he said to him, "I have just bought an estate, and I am on my way to collect the rent. I shall not be able to come. I ask to be excused." The servant returned and said to his masters, "Those whom you invited to the dinner have asked to be excused." The master said to his servant, "Go outside to the streets and bring back any you happen to meet, so that they may dine. Businessmen and merchants have no place with my Father." And so you can maybe see that the community of the Gospel of Thomas was familiar with Luke's account, but maybe customized it. Maybe they had a little few more businessmen in their congregation, right? I mean, it's obviously slanted towards, and that's the way oral teachings work. It's really the same teaching. It's really the same truth. The popular saying among the Cherokee Native Americans is, "Sit down, I want to tell you a story. I don't really know if it happened, and I don't really know if this is exactly how it was told to me, but I do know every bit of it's true." Okay. In other words, the storyteller, when he starts telling it to the next generation, is going to look at that generation. He's going to see what they're struggling with, what their roadblocks are, what's detouring them. It's going to tell the same story. It's going to tell the same truth. It's going to tell the same concept, but it's going to be for that community, for that generation, for that people. And you kind of see this when you look at like the Gospel of Thomas and some of the other supposed other Gospels. They're really telling a lot of the same stories, but they're just not direct quotes of our four Gospels. But they're really telling the same truth, same thing going on here. It's very clear this community wanted to address the businessmen in its congregation. Okay, so it made it that way. But it's still the same point. Everyone is giving excuses on why they don't have to sacrifice to follow Jesus. Everyone's got a legitimate reason why their comfort in life takes priority over everything else. Why their happiness is more important than following Jesus. We all have the excuses. Discipleship above family. Now remember, we're ending these final months of Jesus' earthly ministry. And so part of this is Jesus getting his disciples ready for life without him. And he's preparing them for the cost of discipleship. Okay? That's a theme that keeps popping up. And that's what's popping up again. The cost of discipleship. Luke 14, verse 26 and 27. Jesus said, "If someone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brothers and his sisters and even his own life, he is not able to be my disciple. Whoever does not pick up his cross and come after me is not able to be my disciple." Now, in a previous Chronicles, we talked about the idiom of taking up the cross. So we don't have to spend 30 minutes on that review. Can someone give us a quick summary of that? Because remember, what did it not mean at this point? It didn't mean Jesus' cross, because guess what? Jesus hasn't carried his cross yet. So it isn't about martyrdom. It isn't about being willing to die. It isn't about, well, Jesus died for you, you'd be willing to die for him. Because none of that's happened yet. Take up your cross is an idiom. And maybe this will help you remember. The word for cross is also the word for staff and rod. Is this bringing back any verbal tallies? Who's famous for having a staff? Moses, right. Remember we did that study with all the references to Moses and his staff? And Moses' staff really represented his leadership, his yoke. And so taking up your cross, taking up Jesus' cross, is about taking up his worldview, taking up his leadership, taking up his mantle. And we looked at that. So are you ready to take up his mantle? Because he's preparing them for when he's leaving. So he's saying, look, next generation's got to lead. You got to be prepared to take the reins. That's what this idiom's getting at. And there's a whole class in the Chronicles and the archives on that. So we're not going to focus on that phrase. But after the Sabbath, Jesus sets out for another place, and crowds follow him. But followers are not necessarily disciples. See, seems to be getting to this point in Jesus' career where he's tired of the crowds. tired. In fact, you can almost see the exasperation with him now. Before he's very merciful, compassionate, he still will be, but you can see he's kind of wanting to say, look, I don't need followers and fans. I mean, I don't need fans. I need disciples. And so he's wanting to kind of weed this out. Who's really going to be my disciple? And so he looks, crowds are following him. He turns to survey the multitude that once again had gathered around him. So he talks about discipleship. The demands of real discipleship are actually too high for the majority of people who would say they believe in Jesus. Jesus will always be a popular teacher, a popular figure in history, and he will always be a popular religious icon that people claim they follow and believe in. Jesus has, will, and always will command a large crowd of admirers. Oh, isn't Jesus awesome? Don't you love him? Always have a large crowd of people that admire Jesus. Always have a large crowd of people that worship him and want to center around him. But those who actually embrace his call to discipleship, that is, those who actually will say, you know what, that Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, 7, I'm actually going to live it. Those will be very few. Those will be very few. And so as they traveled, Jesus began to speak to the crowd of would-be disciples about the high demands, the cost of discipleship, the cost of following him. Your salvation is free. It's by grace through faith. But your following Jesus is not. Your following of Jesus does cost. It's not a salvation issue. You're saved by grace, but you follow at a cost. Jesus warns the people in Luke 14, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, his wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. It's a hard saying, and it's incomprehensible outside of a Hebrew rabbinical context and idiom. And we've talked about this before. Is Jesus really teaching that we harbor contempt? And in fact, people literalize this. I've heard this from people I know. They literalize this. They actually think you're supposed to have animosity with family because you're following Jesus. They're supposed to hate you and they're supposed to not like you. That's proof you're a disciple. That's literalizing a metaphor. That's looking and waiting for cats and dogs to fall from the sky. What is to hate and to love in a first century Jewish rabbi's idiom toolbox?
Prioritizing.
Exactly. Order of preference. That's what it's about. That's what it's about. Certainly Jesus will not teach you to hate yourself. Okay? Much less your family. In the English language, love and hate are antithetical. They're absolute opposites. That's how we like things in the Western world. Black and white. It's this or that. No gray. You love, you hate. In Hebrew, love and hate do not always possess this absolute antithesis, especially when they're used to contrast one another. The Bible often uses love and hate to show order of preference, order of priority. For example, the Torah says Jacob loved Rachel but hated Leah. He didn't hate Leah. Don't teach he hated Leah. It means he preferred Rachel. He did not hate Leah. There's proof all over the place that he loved Leah, that he loved Leah very much. What it's saying is he preferred. All right? Jesus' words should be translated probably like this. This is the Foster FIV. Luke 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not love his father and his mother, his wife, his children, his brothers, sisters, even his own life, less than he loves me, he cannot be my disciple. See the difference? Not saying don't love them. He's not saying if following me and your parents don't decide they hate your guts or your brothers and sisters hate your guts, then you're not really my disciple. You've missed the boat. You've missed the boat. Okay? He's saying love them less than you love me. Not don't love them. Love them less than you love me. Put me on a higher priority. Another way you can think of it is if you have multiple children, mom and dad, which one do you love more, right? Oh, we love you all the same. Well, actually, we don't love you all the same. It doesn't mean you love one more or less. It means you love them differently, though. One may have a reading disability and the other could be an honor student going to Yale on scholarship. You love those two differently. Not, you don't love the one more because he's smarter, but you love them differently because the one that has the disability requires a different kind of love. Requires a completely different kind of giving, a completely different kind of just communication. You love your children differently. And so Jesus is saying, when you love, you got to love me differently than you love everything and everyone else. I'm going to be the number one priority. It's just like, again, in a family, three completely healthy kids, and the last child was born with a major physical disability. Well, guess who the priority of the family is? And yes, it can cause jealousy and all that, but what do you have to, use this as a teaching moment for your other kids of like, look, you were born this healthy and all. Little Johnny needs us. This is where you're going to teach them servitude, humility, gratefulness, sacrifice, all that. But your love has a priority on the one that can't walk or feed themselves. Jesus, when he says hate is, and hate them, is saying, look, when you love them. But when you love me differently. Love me with a different priority. Love me with the preference. Okay? That's what he's getting at. Don't literalize the metaphors. So it doesn't mean that if people in your family hate you, it doesn't mean I'm on the right track. Right? Doesn't mean that. Because that contradicts so many other passages about loving and peace and harmony. It's not proof that you're on the right track. In fact, it's quite the opposite, actually. And it also means you've never picked up on what a first century Jewish Galilean rabbi the way speaks. So, this is how Matthew interprets this saying. In fact, Matthew kind of lays it out for us. Matthew 10, verse 37. Jesus there says, he who loves father or mother more than me, doesn't say don't love them, who loves them more than me, is not worthy of me. And who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And this is where excuses can come in, right? Oh, pastor, my kids are in town from Florida. That's why I wasn't in church or Bible study. That's why I dropped off the map for 2 weeks. I mean, this family, they're from Florida. Discipleship takes a 2-week hiatus. Who do you love more? Doesn't say not to love your kids. I'm pretty sure you could have still spent some time with them somewhere, right? Yeah. So Jesus' attitude about placing discipleship above family is actually very typical of the teachings of his day. The teachers of Jesus' day taught that the disciples' family loyalty should be first with his teacher, his rabbi, and his fellow disciples. A disciple's allegiance to his teacher outweighs all other loves and passions. This is what discipleship is in the first century. Not just with Jesus teaching in the Gospels. This is what Jewish discipleship was and actually still is. Is that your loyalty to your teacher, your rabbi, our rabbi is Jesus, and your disciples, your fellow disciples of that rabbi, which is the community of believers, we call it the church. That is where your loyalty goes first and foremost. That's real discipleship. Any book that teaches discipleship that doesn't teach that isn't teaching the authentic discipleship of the first century. This is common. A school of disciples would refer to their rabbi as their father, the head of the house. Hence the terms you would have the house of Hillel, the house of Shammai, Beit Hillel. Beit Shammai, the house of Jesus, Beit Yeshua. Fellow disciples were considered brothers and sisters. Now you know where our Baptist and Church of Christ friends get that, right? Hey, brother. Hey, sister. They didn't know that's a layover from their Jewish roots. Your fellow disciples are your brothers and your sisters. Jesus and the fellowship of his disciples functioned as this kind of family. And you remember when Jesus was kind of catching some flack from his immediate family? Hey, you're kind of getting out of control, getting a little crazy. Can you go tell him to come on in the house? Hey, Jesus, your mother and your brothers want you. What's he say? You are my mother and brothers. In other words, he's putting his community of disciples over his blood family. All right? You are my mother. You are my brothers. You are my sisters. All right? Because you come before they do. Typical discipleship in the first century. As with other schools, Jesus' family of disciples took precedence over the natural family, a common model of the teacher-disciple relationship. For example, the Mishnah, which was codified, meaning written down, about the same time our New Testament was written down and codified, asked whether one should favor his father or his rabbi first. In a surprising parallel to Jesus' own words, the Mishnah speaks of a disciple preferring his rabbi, his teacher, and even carrying his teacher's burden. And this is a quote from Baba Metzia. If a disciple has to choose between his father's priority and his rabbi's, his teacher's priorities, those of his rabbi take precedence. For his father brought him into this world, but it is his rabbi who will teach him the wisdom to bring him into the world to come. That's why he's considered a father. Discipleship, in Jesus' day, you had two fathers. The one that brought you into this world and deserved honor and respect, and the one who's going to bring you into the world to come, who deserves even more honor and respect. But if the father, it says, is also a sage or wise teacher, then his father takes precedence. If his father and his rabbi were both carrying heavy burdens, he removes the one from his rabbi and carries it for him, and then afterwards goes and removes that of his father. If his father and his rabbi were taken captive, he ransoms his rabbi first, then afterwards comes to ransom his father. That's authentic first century Jesus discipleship. Jesus instructs again his disciples to place the priorities first with him and even carry his burden. Luke 14, verse 27. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. All right, let's take up his mantle. All that he carries, you're to take from him. The unfinished tower, Luke 14, verse 28. For which one of you desires to build a tower would not first sit down and calculate the expense and whether his hand truly holds enough to pay for it? So still on the theme of the cost of discipleship, Jesus uses a parable and says, look, if you're going to build a structure, are you first not going to like lay out some blueprints and see how much it's actually going to cost you to do this? Or are you just going to go to the hardware store and start building and paying as you go? So he warns his followers to consider the cost before committing to a life of discipleship. The cost of discipleship means at times, and not exclusively and not all of the time, but at times, it means giving up everything. Jesus said, none of you can be my disciple who's not willing to give up his own possessions. Doesn't mean you have to give them up all the time forever, but you have to be willing to. The demand was far more real for his followers than for most of his followers today. We're separated by time and culture, and without the physical presence of Jesus to follow, Jesus' followers today tend to spiritualize his instructions about giving up things to follow him. See, for them, Jesus was there and it made a lot of sense. Like John and James, what did they have to do? They actually had to get out of their boat, their business, shut the door and flip the sign to closed in order to follow him. I mean, it's much more real. Jesus isn't real for us that way. He's real, but he's not present like that. And so the temptation for us is to spiritualize it and really kind of castrate it, make it impotent where it's not such a strict call. See, for them, it made a lot more sense. But for us, it's easy. It's easy to distance ourselves from it because he's actually not coming into the classroom saying, all right, today you'll be back. You'll be back in Marin. You can resume your business in 3 months. But for the next 3 months, we're going to walk around Southern Illinois. Okay, we don't have that. So it's easy for us to look at these and just kind of spiritualize them. Kind of just talk about them in an abstract way. Turning to a life of discipleship today usually doesn't have the immediate reality of leaving your home, your family, your income, your possessions as it did for those in our Gospels. On another occasion, Simon Peter declares in Mark 10, verse 28, behold, we have left everything and followed you. Really doesn't present itself to us quite that way anymore. But should it be different for us today? Perhaps we still need to heed the words and consider the real cost of discipleship before we commit to it. Jesus would rather that his followers not begin the path of discipleship if they are unable or unwilling to fulfill its true calling. True discipleship means being willing to cast aside everything. Again, not all the time, every time, but at least being willing to do it some of the time. To illustrate the point, he tells two parables, the parable of the unfinished tower and the parable of the king going to war. We're looking at the unfinished tower today. In the parable of the unfinished tower, the builder of the tower symbolizes a would-be disciple. This is a follower. This is a believer. This is someone who believes in Jesus. This is someone who's saved by grace. The tower represents, though, the full life of true, authentic discipleship. The cost of building the tower represents the demands of that discipleship. Not the salvation, the discipleship. The fellow who commits to a life of discipleship, but finds himself unable to renounce his possessions, or being willing to forfeit loved ones, or sacrifice his comfortable life in any kind of way, is like the man who lays the foundation of the tower, but lacks the materials or the funds, or the desire or the will to complete the construction. So the parable of the unfinished tower, the builder, this is a would-be disciple. This is someone who believes in Jesus and says, I want to follow you. I want to be a Jesus follower, not just a Jesus believer. I want to be not a fan, but a follower. The construction of the tower, that's the life of discipleship. Not salvation, it's the life of what it means to actually say, you know what? I've been saved by God's grace alone. I've been set apart. Now I'm going to respond by living this life out. It's sanctification, if you got to get Lutheran theologize on it. It's not your justification, it's your sanctification. Too many Christians have experienced justification by grace, but they do not live a life of sanctification. And in fact, many spurn the concept that you are called to live a sanctified life. But you are. That's the price of the construction. It's the high demands of a sanctified life. The unfinished tower. This is when the life of discipleship has been abandoned. It's too difficult. It's too hard. It's too challenging. And so you abandon it midway. You build half the tower and realize you don't have any more funds, or you realize you don't have the skill to build it, or you realize you should have consulted others, or you should have had blueprints, or whatever it is that causes you to say, I'm done, I quit. Okay? The overall meaning, consider the cost of discipleship before actually committing to a life of discipleship. It is better to not start than to start and not finish. It is better not to start than to start and not finish. Because when you start, you fall into the category of Jesus' words, to much who has been given, much is expected. You fall into a different category. You fall into the category of the Chavarim, the disciples, the inner circle. Much is expected of you. And when you fall away, you're subject to the ban. Remember that whole discussion? If you don't ever start, you're not part of that. So you're not subject to it. You're still saved by grace. No one's questioning your salvation or any of that. Disciples are always believers. But believers are not always disciples. The sanctified are justified. But not all the justified are sanctified. And we're called to live a sanctified life. After we've been enlightened by the Holy Spirit, guess what you now do have? You now do have free will. You've been enlightened by the Holy Spirit. Gift of grace. But now you're made aware. Your eyes have been opened. The blind now see. You actually have a responsibility in the kingdom. Either don't start, or make sure you know what you're starting. Jesus' words. He gets difficult in of his ministry, doesn't he? A lot nicer when he just shows up on a boat and heals a bunch of people and hops back in a boat and goes to another town. But now he's saying, look, this is what it's really about. This is what it's really about. This is what brings the kingdom. All right, let's close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.